We're continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of John, and we saw Jesus turn water into wine. We saw Jesus visiting the temple in Jerusalem and throwing over tables and casting out the money changers and merchants, cleaning house, as it were. And today what we're going to do is we're going to start a new section in John. We're going to see Jesus interacting with a number of individuals. Today we see Jesus interacting with a religious leader, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Next week, we are going to see Jesus interacting, or in a couple weeks, we're going to see Jesus interacting with John the Baptist. And then we're going to see Jesus meeting with a sinful, adulterous Samaritan woman. And so we're getting a very personal, very intimate side of Jesus' life as we continue to look at his life through the lens of John, the Apostle's Gospel. And so today, we're going to be reading from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, as Jesus meets with Nicodemus. This is the reading of God's Word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. In the late 1990s, a Christian group called Promise Keepers organized an event at Syracuse University in New York. If you're not familiar with the Promise Keepers is an evangelical Christian group promoting Christian masculinity. Right? That's the goal. It's a ministry outreach to men, reclaiming Christian masculinity, what it means to be a Christian man. And when the Promise Keepers went to Syracuse, there were a lot of people who were uncomfortable with their presence there. And one of these people that was particularly uncomfortable was Dr. Rosaria Champagne. Dr. Rosaria Champagne was a professor of 19th century English literature and also a professor of queer theory. Dr. Champagne was also a lesbian. And she was particularly uncomfortable with the presence of Promise Keepers at Syracuse. And so she wrote an article in the local newspaper critiquing their presence. And after the article was published, she received all kinds of mail. She received hate mail from Christians and conservatives who berated her for advancing a homosexual agenda and a leftist agenda. She also received fan mail, right? Liberals and people who were who belonged to the gay, lesbian, bi, and transgender community, people who sympathized with homosexuality, and civil rights activists who applauded her for her courage in taking this stand against the evil Christian right. Of all the letters that she received one letter that she could not categorize. And as she received the hate mail and fan mail, she put them in two different canisters, one for the hate mail, one for the fan mail. But there was one letter that she couldn't put in either category. And it was written by a local pastor. It was very clearly not fan mail. But at the same time, it wasn't hate mail, because it was written with a genuine interest, a sympathy, an understanding, a thoughtfulness, a graciousness, a kindness, a compassion. And she didn't know what to do with it. And she would throw it away in the trash, and then she would find herself within hours digging it out of the trash. Because in this letter, the pastor asked her a series of questions that haunted her, questions that no one ever asked her before, questions about why she believed what she believed. At one point, she showed the letter to a colleague, an anthropologist at Syracuse, and the anthropologist told her, what are you doing? Why don't you call him? You could use your conversation as research. You see, she was actually in the process of writing a book about the Christian right and about why the Christian right acted the way that it did. And so she took his advice, she gave the pastor a call, and to her surprise, the pastor was gracious and thoughtful and kind and invited her to dinner. He said to her, you know, these things would be better discussed in front of a fireplace after one of my wife's delicious dinners. And if you're uncomfortable going to a stranger's house, we'd be more than happy to meet you at a restaurant. And she decided this is a golden opportunity for research, and she accepted the invitation. And this is what she says. This is what Dr. Champagne writes. She says, I was excited to meet a real born-again Christian and find out why he believed in such silly ideas. And I was excited to meet a true born-again Christian and find out why he believed in such silly ideas. Well, this story is really telling not only about the spiritual journey of one person seeking truth, but really it tells us a lot about how our culture views being born again. Let's face it, you don't want to be known as the born-again Christian at work. Right? If you have been categorized as the born-again Christian at work, chances are that means that people are going to try to avoid you. Born-again Christians in our culture do not have a great reputation, they have a horrible reputation. When our people in our culture think of born-again Christians, they don't think of enlightened, kind, generous people. They think of closed-minded, intolerant, stubborn, maybe irrational people. And today's passage, as we look at Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, and as we listen to Jesus teach Nicodemus, you must be born again, we're going to see Jesus dismantling this understanding of what it means to be born again. In fact, the way that Jesus teaches us that we need to be born again dismantles our culture's picture of this intolerant, irrational person. And it turns it upside down. And it turns us upside down. So we're going to listen in on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And as we listen in, we need to understand that Jesus is not just talking to Nicodemus, he's talking to us also. And really simple, there's two ways that you could listen to this passage, this sermon this morning. You could listen to this as someone who is born again. Some of us in this room are born again. We may not fully understand what that means, but we are. And as we listen to Jesus teach us about what it means to be born again, we need to understand who we are, what it means to follow Jesus. Some of us are not born again and maybe scared of being born again. I hope people don't try to make me born again at this church. Maybe what you're thinking. And that's a fair thing for you to be feeling and a legitimate concern and question to have. And if that's you, this is a great place for you to reflect on what it means and why you are scared, what you are afraid of, and whether those fears actually match up with what Jesus is teaching. So we're going to look at three things here to unpack this idea of being born again. Number one, we're going to look at the necessity of being born again. Number two, we're going to look at the possibility of being born again. And number three, we're going to look at the promise of being born again. The necessity, the possibility, and the promise. So let's first look at the necessity. Jesus shows us that the new birth is necessary. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus shows us that being born again is necessary, and he shows us particularly by telling Nicodemus, of all people, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, unless you are born again. Now, why is it important that Jesus says this to Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Today, when we think about Pharisees, we might think of uptight religious people, right? We might think of Ned Flanders on The Simpsons. But in the ancient world, in the first century, in Jesus' day, we need to understand that Pharisees were the social elite. Pharisees were wealthy. Pharisees were privileged. Pharisees were socially conscious. They were more like Ted Turner than Pat Robertson. They were successful, powerful, influential, learned people. They were the intellectual elite. Pharisees were the Bible scholars. They studied at the best schools. They were the professors of philosophy, of ethics, of psychology, of political science, of history, of literature, right? All the liberal arts. If he was around today, Nicodemus could easily get tenure at a major research university. It'd be very easy. He'd be recruited by major universities in the country and throughout the world. Pharisees were also wealthy. In order to be educated in the ancient world, you had to come from money, or you needed to have a really, really wealthy sponsor. But most people who were educated, most Pharisees, came from money. Their parents could afford to give them the best possible education, to send them to the best possible university, to study under the best possible professors and theologians. And at the same time, Pharisees were not, they didn't flaunt their wealth. They used their wealth for the betterment of the community. They used the wealth to improve the lives of people around them. If Nicodemus was around today, he would probably have hospitals and libraries named after him. Pharisees were also part of the power elite. They had a seat on the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling body in Jerusalem. And people listened to Pharisees. They had power, the power to make laws, the power to make arrests, the power to administer justice, the power to make judgments. If he was around today, Nicodemus would probably have a lot of followers on Twitter. Nicodemus was an influential, wealthy, intellectual who was admired in his time. And Nicodemus was also a fan of Jesus. It tells us that he came, and what does he say to Jesus? He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. There were some Pharisees that were very skeptical about Jesus. There were some Pharisees that wanted to discredit and expose Jesus, but Nicodemus was not one of them. In the previous passage, John writes that Jesus did many signs in Jerusalem during the Passover, and that many Jews came to believe in them. And Nicodemus was one of those people. He saw Jesus in action. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What is Nicodemus doing? What is he saying? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, look, Jesus, you and I are not that different. You are a rabbi. I'm a rabbi too. You love the Bible. I love the Bible. You want to make the world a better place? I want to make the world a better place. We're not that different. Oh, there are some differences. You're from Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. I come from money. That's okay. You are uneducated. I'm highly educated. Don't worry. I don't hold any of that against you because I've seen what you can do. I've seen you in action. You've got talent. You've got power. You've got charisma. Surely God is with you. God is blessing you. And I think we can work together. What is Nicodemus doing in this visit? Nicodemus was not looking. I'll tell you what he's not doing. Nicodemus is not looking to be born again. Nicodemus is not coming to Jesus looking for some radical change in his life. He's not coming even looking for salvation. What is Nicodemus looking for? He's looking for a partner. He's looking for an associate. He's looking for a co-pilot. Have you seen those lame bumper stickers? Jesus is my co-pilot. That's Nicodemus. He wants Jesus to be his co-pilot. You see, you didn't need to be born again to be a Pharisee in the ancient world. You didn't need to be born again to be a Pharisee. You just needed hard work, money, resources, devotion, and commitment. You don't need to be born again to be a really good person today. Let's face that and let's put that on the table. You can be a good person without being born again. You can be really intelligent and really smart without being born again. You can devote your life to rescuing puppies and saving the environment without being born again. You can be an amazing parent raising foster children in your home without being born again. You can have a pretty great marriage and fantastic kids without being born again. And so this begs the question, if you are a good person, if you are Nicodemus, why would you possibly feel like you need to be born again? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you think you are godly, but you can't even see God. You think you are doing good? You don't even know what goodness is. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I have seen what you've done and how you've lived your life. I can see how much you've learned and how much you know. I see how generous you are with your money. I see how much you are doing for your community. I see how carefully and honestly you live your life with integrity. And none of it matters. Jesus is saying, none of it matters, Nicodemus. You are no better than a beggar or a tax collector or a prostitute. You need to be born again. What you need is not a partner or a teacher. You need to be born again. Radical transformation. You see, one of the tricky things about being good is that it's counterintuitive, but our morality actually gets in the way of seeing God. Our morality actually has a power of blinding us from seeing God. Now, how does that happen? Because shouldn't morality help us to see God? Shouldn't people who do good things be able to see God more clearly? But this is what Jesus is doing. He's turning our sensibilities upside down and our understanding of being born again upside down. Who needs to be born again? Not criminals, not the pimps and prostitutes and drug addicts. Pharisees need to be born again. Pastors need to be born again. Seminarians need to be born again. Christian leaders, elders, and deacons and deaconesses need to be born again. John the Baptist needed to be born again. The Apostle Paul needed to be born again. It is necessary, it's a necessity. Everyone must be born again. And the danger of morality is that it has a power of blinding us. And here's how it does that. When your well-being and your identity depends on your morality, you can't help acting out of your self-interest. When your well-being depends on being a good person, no matter how much you say, I want to be good for the sake of being good, there's going to be a significant part of you that wants to be good just so you can feel good about yourself. When your well-being depends on your morality, you can't help acting out of self-interest. It's kind of like showing up to a wedding without shoes. When I was in seminary, I attended a wedding without my shoes. It was 2 hours away from where I lived, and so I wanted to be comfortable in my drive up. I didn't want to totally wrinkle up my suit, and so I packed my suit up, and I dressed casually and comfortably and drove early to the wedding so that I had plenty of time to get dressed and to be ready and presentable for the wedding. And when I got to my friend's apartment, I realized that I'd forgotten my shoes. I had two choices. I could go to the wedding with the Tevas that I was wearing, right, sandals, barefoot, or I could go in my hiking boots, which were in my trunk. For some reason, I had hiking boots in my trunk. And so I went with the hiking boots, you know, to hide the fact that I was barefoot, and I went to the wedding in my hiking boots. I had a great suit, you know, a silk necktie, and hiking boots, right? And guess what? I couldn't stop thinking about my hiking boots. I was too busy wondering. The entire wedding, I don't remember the message, I don't remember the food, I don't even remember who was there, right? I could barely even remember whose wedding it was. All I can remember about that wedding was how terrified I was that people would realize that I was wearing hiking boots, right? I was preoccupied with how I looked. Some of us look really, really good on the outside. We look like really, really good people. But God sees our hiking boots. No one is as good as they look. This is one of the reasons why people are having so much fun piling on Lance Armstrong right now, right? Why is it easy to pile on Lance Armstrong? Because his story was so inspirational, it was almost too good to be true. And what we forget with individuals like Lance Armstrong or Nicodemus or ourselves, is that no one is as good as they look. This is why it hurts when people at work criticize us. If we really cared about doing good, and that's all that we cared about, why would it bother us that someone thought that we had room for improvement? Why would that bother us so much? Why would that be so offensive to us? Well, because we're wondering if people notice that we're wearing hiking boots. We're wondering if people notice that we're not actually as good as we look. This is how all of us are. And if you're wondering what it means to believe and follow Jesus this morning, the first step is to recognize that you need more than just a new understanding. You need more than just a list of things to do. What you need is a new heart. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. This is what Jesus is saying. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus shows us the necessity of the new birth. The second thing he shows us is the possibility of the new birth. Nicodemus listens to Jesus, he thinks about it, and then he responds, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now listen, Nicodemus was not an idiot. He was an educated man. He knew that Jesus was speaking metaphorically. He understood that Jesus did not literally mean that you needed to be born again. But Nicodemus is responding in a witty, thoughtful way. He's saying, "Jesus, good one. I get what you're saying. Interesting point. Now let me twist your metaphor. How can someone like me, who Nicodemus was probably really old, how can someone like me go back in my mother's room? Jesus, when have we ever seen this? When have we really ever seen anyone become born again? This was Nicodemus' way of really telling Jesus that it was impossible. Jesus, that sounds great, but it's impossible. It sounds awesome, but I don't believe that it really happens. Some of you know that I used to be a high school teacher, and one of my pet peeves, one of the things I absolutely hated as a high school teacher, was when students would come to me in the last week of school asking what they could do to improve their grade. And there were some students who were just on the borderline, right? They were just shy of getting an A, and they'd come, "Mr. Lee, is there anything I can do? Give me some extra credit. I'll do anything. Is there anything I can do to bring up my grade?" And there would be other students that were just on the borderline, just barely failing my class. "Mr. Lee, is there anything? I need this class to graduate. Give me a chance. Give me extra credit. I'll do anything. What can I do to bring up my grade?" I hated it because it put me in a really awkward spot, right? Because what were these kids ultimately saying? They're saying, "It's my fault. It's my fault that they are not getting the A. It's my fault that they're failing my class. It's because I didn't give them enough chances. It's because I didn't give them enough opportunities." Well, one of my friends in the history department had a brilliant way and a unique way that only he could pull off with dealing with these students. When students came up to him at the 11th hour, the last week of school, and he asked them, "What can I do? What can I do to improve my grade?" This is what he would tell them. He'd sit down, take out your pencil, take out some paper, and I want you to write this down. Write it down very carefully. Write down every word. Number one, go home. Are you writing that down? Write that down. Go home. Go home. Number two, build a time machine. Build a time machine. Number three, do the work that you were supposed to do in the first place, and you can improve your grade in my class. This is how we dealt with it. And you can imagine that students would walk away crushed. And this is what Nicodemus is hearing when Jesus tells them, "You have to be born again." Nicodemus is saying, "Jesus, you might as well tell me that I need to build a time machine. How can I do that?" You see, some of us here feel like full-fledged, true, born-again Christianity is impossible. Is that you? Some of us might be here investigating, considering, and we're thinking, "This is interesting stuff, it's compelling, but I don't know it's for me. It feels impossible." You don't see yourself changing radically. You can't fathom giving up everything to follow Jesus. You feel like you just don't feel like you need Jesus that much. You're interested, but you don't see yourself changing anytime soon. Jesus answered Nicodemus with a metaphor. That's how Nicodemus felt. He's saying, "Jesus, sounds great, impossible. I don't think this is for me." That might work for some other people, but, you know, I don't think that's for me, Jesus. And this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What's Jesus saying? He's using another metaphor now, the metaphor of wind. And he's saying, "Nicodemus, can't you see? You can't control the wind, but it comes anyway. If you can't control the wind, what makes you think that you can control God? You say that it's impossible. You say that this can't happen. You say that this is not for you. You might as well say that it's never going to be windy in Israel. You might as well say it's never going to be windy. There's never going to be a windy day in the Bay Area. Can you control the wind? Can you control the weather? Can you make the rainy day turn sunny or a sunny day turn windy? You can't even control the wind. How do you expect to control God? You can't. You can't control the wind. You can't control the new birth. But that doesn't mean it's impossible. You can't control God. You can't control the new birth. And that's okay, because God is gracious and God is good. You know, I've got three kids. I am scared to death of the day when they'll be able to drive, but for a few years, I don't need to worry about that. Even if they wanted to sneak out and take the car out, their feet don't reach the pedal, right? I mean, they don't have the coordination or the knowledge. It's physically impossible for them to drive. But surely that must mean that they can only travel within walking distance, right? If they can't drive, surely it's impossible for them to go anywhere outside of the range of their own walking distance. But, well, of course not. Why? Because they have parents who are willing to drive them, right? And I looked at my wife this morning as we were driving to church, and I said, our kids are so blessed. Because if it wasn't for us, there would be no way that they could walk to church. How blessed are they that they have parents who are willing to drive them, even though they are whiny, even though they're yelling, even though they're hitting each other in the car, even though they're kicking the driver's seat as we drive. How fortunate and blessed are they that we are willing to drive them. They can't drive, and it's okay that they can't drive because they have parents who love them, who are able to take them places that they could never get to themselves. If you're here and you're considering Jesus, if you're considering faith, if you're considering the Christian life, have you opened yourself up to the possibility that God is willing and able to do more for you than you are able to do for yourself? Have you opened yourself up to that possibility? And if you haven't, would you? Have you considered praying? And that might sound really weird. Pastor Dave, I don't believe in prayer. And that's okay. Because God is able to do more for you than you are able to do for yourself. You don't believe in prayer, it's okay. God believes in prayer. As crazy as it sounds, have you considered opening yourself up to the possibility that God hears and answers prayer? That might be a very practical step for you this morning. After the sermon, after church, in the middle of the week, sit down, take a quiet moment, and pray. God, I know I've got limits. I don't believe this is possible. Can you help me understand who you are? A lot of this doesn't make sense. Can you help me understand why I need you? Because I don't feel like I need you. Can you help me understand that you are real? Can you help me to trust you? You're believing and you're following Jesus. You're here as a believer. You're here as a follower. You're here as a disciple. God, it may feel like God is asking you to do something right now that is impossible. And you may be wondering, how can I do this? It feels impossible. I know what God wants me to do, but I just can't do it. Maybe other Christians can. But I don't feel like I can do it. How can I trust and follow God when I can't pay my bills? How can I forgive that person when I've been so deeply hurt and wronged? How can I stop getting angry when the people around me are such idiots? How can I stop doing that? How can I change? How can I be more happy? How can I stop worrying? How can I be more selfless? Some of these things feel impossible and out of reach for us. We need to remember that we've been born again. We need to remember that the very foundation and basis of our relationship with Jesus is based on something that is out of our reach, something that is impossible for us to do, something out of our range. And you have a Father that loves you. Pray to Him for help one more time. Jesus tells Nicodemus, remember, the water and the Spirit. And He's talking about Ezekiel chapter 26. The chapter before the vision of the dry bones. And in chapter 26, Ezekiel gets this vision, and God tells him that he will send His Spirit and His water that will wash over His people and give them new hearts. This is the basis of your relationship if you've been born again. Not your relationship with God is not based on what you are able to do, but it's based on what God is able to do. God, who has given you new birth, and God who is able to renew you. Jesus shows us that the new birth is necessary. He shows us that the new birth is possible. And He shows us finally that the new birth brings a promise. Nicodemus at this point is exasperated, and he simply says, how can these things be? And really, he's not asking a question as much as he's making a statement. How can these things be? What he really means is, these things can't be. And how does Jesus respond? He responds with a promise from Numbers chapter 21. Back in Numbers 21, the Israelites were going through a really, really bad time. They'd been delivered from Egypt, and they were wandering in the wilderness. They were hungry and thirsty and hot and uncomfortable and weak. And they questioned God's presence. They questioned God's love. They questioned God's wisdom. And all of this bubbled up and surfaced as they accused Moses, turned on Moses, and turned on God. They actually said to Moses, God brought us out here into the wilderness to die. God has abandoned us. And so what God did was he sent poisonous red serpents into the camp. And these snakes bit the Israelites, and people started to die. And you might think, that's kind of a petty way for God to act. What was God doing? Well, all God was doing is he was showing the people the danger, the lethal danger of the poison that was in their hearts. The bitterness was in their that was already in their hearts. God is showing his people on the outside what is already happening on the inside. Look, you've already got poison in your hearts that's killing you. And let me show you how serious the danger is. And in these serpents, these poisonous serpents, people were bitten and people started to die. And so the people turned to Moses. They repented. They said that they were sorry. They pleaded with him to pray on their behalf. And so Moses stood up and he prayed for the people. And then what God did was something remarkable. He decided to save his enemies. He decided to save the very people who hated him, the very people who had abandoned him, the very people who had turned on him. And he chose a really interesting and bizarre way to do it. He told Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, hold it up, and anybody who looks up at the serpent will be cured. And so people with poison in their blood who'd been bitten by these serpents looked up at the bronze serpent and they were saved. They survived. They lived. Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, remember Numbers 21. There's a promise there. Remember the promise of Numbers 21. When you look up at the snake, it doesn't make you worthy to be saved. Looking up at the snake did not make people worthy to be saved. When someone throws you a lifeline, it doesn't say so much about you as it does about the person throwing the lifeline. Someone saw you drowning. Someone wanted to save you. Someone wanted you to live. And Jesus is saying, don't you see, Nicodemus? God wants you to live. When I tell you you must be born again, it is not to condemn you, but to rescue you. It is to save you. Remember the promise of Numbers 21. And then he goes on to explain further. And here's where it gets amazing, really amazing. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, whenever Jesus says that he must be lifted up in the Gospel of John, every single time, it always means that he's going to be crucified. He's talking about being lifted up on the cross to die for the sins of his people. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I am not giving you a list of things to do. New birth is not something for you to do. I am describing what I have come to do. I have come to give you new birth. I have come to make you new. I have come to give you a new identity. I have come to give you a new heart. Go back and read Numbers 21. It was about me. You see, the cross is a litmus test for testing whether or not you have been born again. You know that you've been born again if you are able to look at the cross and you look at the brutal truth that God took the poison in your blood and put it in his own veins. that he took your sin, he took your bitterness, he took your guilt, he took your corruption, and he put it on himself and paid for it in full. When you're able to look at the brutality of the cross, how Jesus suffered and how he died, and when that vision of the cross becomes glorious to you, when it becomes beautiful to you, when it becomes precious to you, you know that you've been born again. Nicodemus eventually was born again. It didn't happen overnight. He didn't fall to his face in this moment and ask Jesus, "Jesus, what must I do? Jesus, take me with you. Jesus, I want to follow you." He went back. He went back to being a Pharisee. He went back to the Sanhedrin. He went back to his former life. But you know what he did? He studied Numbers 21. He thought about Numbers 21. He prayed through Numbers 21. Numbers 21 haunted him. And as he studied, the Holy Spirit came and gave Nicodemus a new heart. He may not have known exactly when it happened, but as he thought about the incredible truth that God had come to rescue him, to take the poison out of his veins and put it in his own, Jesus became more and more beautiful to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. This is the only place in the whole Bible that we learn of him. And there's two more places in the book of John that we see Nicodemus. He appears in John chapter 7, and he appears in John chapter 19. In John chapter 7, Nicodemus stands up in the Sanhedrin and defends Jesus. Everybody else is accusing Jesus of heresy, and Nicodemus stands and defends Jesus. And he gets dismissed. He gets laughed out of the room. In John chapter 19, Nicodemus, together with another Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea, takes Jesus down from the cross, puts 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe on him, and buries him in a stone tomb. Nicodemus is a new person. He's a new man. God is able to give us new life. He's able to give us new birth. He's able to make us born again. He was able to do it with Nicodemus, and he's able to do it today here in this room. Do you remember Dr. Rosaria Champagne? Lesbian professor who taught 19th century history and queer theory at Syracuse University. Well, she went to dinner with the pastor and his wife. It turned out that he lived down the street from her. And so she knew the neighborhood, she knew the house. And so she walked over there by herself, brought some gifts, and had dinner with them. She went there looking for evidence of bigotry, of naivete. She went there looking for reasons to hate this evangelical, born-again Christian couple. But as she ate with them and sat with them, what she found instead were two intelligent, well-read, humble, authentic, and transparent people. They cooked her a vegetarian dinner, and she was trying to be a vegetarian at that time. They didn't live a materialistic, ostentatious life. They lived in simplicity. They didn't ask her to accept Jesus. They didn't even ask her to come to church. They gave her space. Instead, what they did is they offered her friendship. They said, "We want to be your friend. We want to keep in touch with you. We want to do this again. We enjoy your company." And you know, today, Dr. Rosaria Champagne is Dr. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. She's a professing Christian. She's a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. She's the wife of a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. She's a homeschooling mom. And she's the author of the book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was not born again overnight. It took months. And her spiritual journey was intensely messy, and it was deeply painful. She calls her conversion a train wreck. You read a lot of Christian testimonies, you hear a lot of Christian stories, and the plot line usually goes something like this: I was miserable without Jesus, and when I met Jesus, I became happy. Her story is not like that. Her story was, I was happy before I met Jesus. I got miserable after I started following him. She says that her conversion was a train wreck. Putting her faith in Jesus meant breaking up with the girlfriend that she was living with. Putting her faith in Jesus meant betraying her closest friends in the gay, lesbian, bi, and transsexual community. People that had provided a safe place for her for the past decade of her life, since she had been out of the closet as an outspoken gay advocate. Putting her faith in Jesus meant losing all credibility among her colleagues as an authentic intellectual at the university. Putting her faith in Jesus meant opening up her life and her heart to people who were really, really different from her. It meant learning to open up and trust people who seemed to have such clean lives, homeschooling moms from stable families, and learning as she learned more about them and discovering that instead of being cleaned up and perfect, their lives were actually just as messed up as she was. And that they cherished the Savior because they saw themselves as sinful as she saw herself to be. And when she finally left her former life in Syracuse behind, and she got in her car to move to Pittsburgh, where she would teach at a Christian college, she would teach 19th century literature, and then she would serve at Urban Ministry on weekends. She writes this about her journey. She writes, "I was driving away from the place, the life, the career, and the people that I knew and loved. But Jesus Christ was more real to me at that moment than any of these material things. Murphy, her dog, licked my face again and I laughed out loud. This was my conversion in a nutshell. I lost everything but the dog." She lost everything. Everything but the dog. But in losing everything, she gained Jesus. And in gaining Jesus, she gained everything. She actually writes some of the most profound things about a homosexual struggle with the Christian faith, and she writes about how her journey was not going back to heterosexuality, but going forward to something new, altogether new. Right? Her spiritual story was not about getting out of homosexuality into heterosexuality. It was about becoming something new altogether, a new creation, a daughter of God, someone whose identity rested in the righteousness and blood of a Savior who loved her relentlessly. If you are believing and following Jesus, you have been born again. And you don't need anything else to see the kingdom of God. What you need most, you already have. You don't need anything else to see the good life. You don't need money. You don't need success. You don't need comfort or personal discipline. You don't need health. Those things are not necessary. The new birth is necessary, and what you need most, God has already given you. Let that free you. Let that wash over you. Let that empower you. Let that strengthen you. Let that challenge you. If you're not born again and scared to death of it, consider the possibility. Consider the possibility that God is able to do more for you than you are able to do for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the way that it reveals your grace in a way that we would never